You're going to hear this announcement a few times through the summer because we're scattered to the wind and it'll take a while for everyone to be back around. This last year in our national life has been a tumultuous one, and it has forced awareness upon us, awareness of the deep fractures that have long been simmering under the surface of our society. And it's a gift to us, actually. It's a demanding gift, but it's a gift that gives us awareness. It is the gift of awareness. We can no longer not see things that we have not seen, perhaps, for a long time. We have seen and are exposed to real suffering, real brokenness, real injustice going on in our society. And as Christians, when we see that, it's very clear what comes next. It is to us to move toward suffering with healing. It is to us to move toward the breach and rebuild. It is to us to move toward brokenness and begin repairing. You can't read our ancient texts. You can't listen to Jesus and not realize that the culminating mandate of this whole spiritual journey on is to be repairers of that which is broken. Now, in our American context, to step into the breach, we must deal with race. There's a line in a Jackson Brown song that I love, "The unpaid debts of history tugging from behind." This moment in history is demanding that we deal with the unpaid debts of history tugging from behind. This fall, I'm going to do a lesson on our nation's history of racial injustice and how it is still affecting us, and it is still affecting pain and suffering in our society. And that's true not just for people of color, that's true for white folk as well. And I'm going to try and point us toward a Christian response, a healing, a restoring, a wrong-righting response. Now, it's a topic that's ripe with challenge. This is a hyper-politicized moment in our history. It's very difficult to speak of issues that I truly do believe are nonpartisan. They are spiritual. They are moral. And it's very difficult to talk about them without it becoming politicized or hotly contested. But I'm going to try to make this a spiritual lesson. But try as I might, it will be a difficult needle to thread. So I'm going to ask for two things. First, after the political tumult last year, we started a group on how to formulate a Christian response. Their first step was to figure out how to have difficult conversations in respectful, in listening ways. And so they've been training in what is called talking circles these last few months. We hope that training will be finished by the fall at about the time this lesson starts. And so they will be able to invite folks into our community of healthy and helpful conversations about volatile issues like race. When afflictive emotions arise, we need to know how to talk together. As Christians, we need to know how to work together, but we can't do what this moment is calling us to do, work together for the healing of the world, if we cannot first talk together. And so I'm going to ask you to participate in a talking circle sometime this fall. Second, I'm going to ask in advance for you to do some demanding internal work. It's the work of emotional management. Surges of emotion always arise when the stories that we tell ourselves get somehow poked. And as soon as we start talking about race, the stories that we tell ourselves are going to get poked. And I'm going to ask you to listen deeply, and I'm going to ask you to listen spiritually. And I'm going to ask you to not let our society's unself-aware and bitter narratives define your response, but rather to listen deeply for the whispers of the Holy Spirit, the deep echoes of our heritage, our spiritual heritage, that calls us to compassion and calls us to healing and calls us to justice. Now, it would be a whole lot easier to avoid this demanding path, but I don't believe I would be faithful to my role of minister if I didn't nudge us in this demanding way, if I didn't call us to seek healing in this area, in our personal lives and in our civic lives. I truly believe that this kind of work is necessary if we're going to take up the building of what Jesus called the kingdom of God. Now, finally, a big part of healing racial divides is storytelling. Now, these two resources that I put up there, I'm going to encourage you to read them this summer. One's a very long article, and the other one's a very short book. They're probably about the same length. The first book, America's Original Sin, you can get on Amazon. The second one, A Case for Reparations by Ta-Nehisi Coates, you can get that free online. Just put in that term. The titles are a little bit misleading. They sound like they are issue-driven things, but they're not. They're really masterful storytellers, these two authors. And they do help white folk especially understand and appreciate the unpaid debts of history and how they are tugging us from behind. And so I would encourage you to read those, and I would encourage you to bring the most graciousness that you can muster to this fall. And we'll do that. Welcome back, Doug. But between the two, we delayed finishing this lesson, the one titled Transcending a Religion of Fear. And so we're going to finish the last of the four parts. We're going to start finishing the last of the four parts today. We started way back in the spring with several introductory weeks talking about why we tend to devolve into using religion as a coping strategy for our fears. And we talked about how reductionist that kind of religion is. When we settle for a religion that distracts us from our fears, we miss what the ancient wisdom tells us is ours to have, what could be. What religion could be is a pathway to fundamentally transforming our relationship with fear. And so, in the second part and the third part, we talked about two practical strategies given us by our ancient tradition. If you missed any of those lessons, I would encourage you to listen online. Today, we're going to look at the last section, the third practical strategy for dealing with fear, for inviting a transformed relationship with fear into our lives. We're going to talk about challenging our fear by following Jesus' words to love our enemies. Enemies are a source of a great deal of fear in our lives, so if we could fundamentally change the way that we relate to the enemy, we could participate in fundamentally changing our relationship with fear. So listen to these words, somewhat familiar but paraphrased from Jesus. You know the conventional wisdom, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but there is a much bigger reality, a reality in which we can love our enemies and pray for those who hurt us. This is what children of God do. They live like their Father God. God freely gives the sun to warm both good and bad people. God freely sends rain to water the lives of both righteous and unrighteous. Only loving those who love us is just too small a truth. Anybody can do that. The spiritual life enables us to live beyond those limits. Be like God, live from the Spirit within you. Anyway, so that text, I imagine that there are a lot of churches since November, since this hyper-partisan explosion has happened in our society, there are a lot of churches where preachers are reminding their communities of this text. We've had ample cause. It is not the Christian way. It is not the fruit of the spiritual journey to segment ourselves into our people and not our people. It is not our way only to extend our good graces to the people who reciprocate and extend their good graces in kind. No, there's a bigger reality. There's a bigger presence that exists within the human heart. Thank you very much. There is this deeper reality inside of us than that. There is this bigger presence inside the human heart. there is this deeper thing at the center of our humanity. We call it the indwelling spirit of the divine, a reality that allows us to do more than what we typically do in the limited version of life that we often live. The reason that we work the circle, the reason that we become active in spiritual community, the reason that we gather on Sundays and form groups to discuss self-awareness and self-disclosure, the reason that we meditate, the reason that we serve something bigger than ourselves, the reason that we walk these ancient spiritual paths, the reason we undertake the spiritual journey is that it affords us access to that deeper reality. We exercise a spiritual muscle, and in the exercising, we find ourselves able to do things that previously we could not do. And this crazy thing, this nonsense thing, this enemy-loving thing, this is one of the things that we find ourselves able to do that previously we could not do. It's one of the things that is manifest in us when we tap into that deeper reality that we each carry within ourselves. When we exercise our souls, when we awaken to the indwelling divine, when we transcend what Paul called the mortal self and put on what he called the immortal self, or another term that used was spirit self versus flesh self, or sighted self versus blinded self. There are scores of ways that our ancient texts have talked about this transcendent kind of life, but they all point to this important dynamic. Undertake the rigors of the spiritual journey, and you will find yourself able to do things that you previously were unable to do. Now, that term that we're going to introduce in this lesson, loving your enemy, it's a loaded term, but it's a term with which most people are familiar. It's been floating around in our collective consciousness for a long time in Western society. It got inserted into our shared awareness when our Christian scriptures informed our collective worldview. But since Christianity has been losing its way for some time, and since our society has consequently been leaving Christianity, it is not fully understood in its whole context. Loving the enemy has become a disembodied concept. We know the words, they're very familiar, they're resonating around in our culture, but they're disconnected from the context in which they work. They're disconnected from the context in which they were hammered out. They're hammered out, they're nested in, they're worked out in the context of the rigorous, arduous spiritual journey. That's what makes enemy love possible. Enemy love doesn't work when it's not embedded in its essential environment. When it's not embedded in the environment of building and engaging networks of spiritual friendship, building and engaging consistent contemplative practice, building and engaging the process of lifelong learning, serving, working on self-awareness, and so forth. So we hear the words, love your enemy, but they're divorced from the rigors of the spiritual life and journey in which they are nested. So they don't make any sense. Because you can't love your enemy without the rigors of the journey. It's the journey that births the capacity within us to actually have those words make sense. It's the ancient practices that awaken us to the indwelling divine, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's the awakening to the indwelling Holy Spirit that then makes enemy love possible. Divorced from the soil in which enemy love can germinate and grow, the words just float out there in the disconnected ether, and they're just illogical. They're unreasonable. Loving your enemy is just stupid. What are you, crazy? Everybody knows that if you do that, the enemy will hurt you. Everyone knows that if you do that, the enemy will take advantage of you. Everyone knows that if you do that, the enemy will step right over you on the way to his or her own agenda. In several conversations that I had leading up to this lesson, that was a pretty common sentiment. Most people didn't say it that bluntly, but the essential response was, love your enemy? What a crock. That's just craziness. It's a particularly challenging notion for those of us who follow Jesus, because our tradition teaches us to honor the teachings and the words of Jesus. And there it is. These are the words and the teachings of Jesus. So that puts us between a rock and a hard place, because if we don't connect his words to the work of the journey, then we can't ignore Jesus' words like everybody else. Everybody else just says they're hopelessly naive. We can't do that because our tradition won't allow us. But we can't take them seriously either, because, come on, that's crazy talk. And so here we are in a pickle, and so many develop this uneasy relationship with the words, kind of like the feeling that you get when you drive off the off-ramp and there's a homeless person, and you say, I should do this. Well, no, I should do that. And then, oh, hell, I'll just look the other way. That's what I'll do. I'll just not look at it. We take that kind of don't look at it response to these words of Jesus. And my hope in this part of this lesson on transcending fear, I hope to put some practical context around Jesus' ancient words. But again, as practical can be, the starting context for enemy love is this. It's a lifelong commitment to the spiritual journey. It's a lifelong commitment to working the circle. It's a lifelong commitment to the inner transformation that is afforded us when we take up the ancient spiritual disciplines, the ancient practices. Now, that is background that you will hear in almost any lesson that we have, because any of the things that the ancient paradigm says is available to us in this transcendent way of living, any part of it is nested in, is rooted in this essential environmental context that we keep plugging away at the transformative spiritual journey. But in the next few weeks, I hope to offer some practical points about this particular aspect of the spiritual life, this particular ability to do what previously we were unable to do. What are some tools that we can use from our spiritual heritage that will help us move in this transformative part of the spiritual journey? To love our enemy, to pray for those who hurt us. Now, in those several conversations that I had about this topic, getting ready for this lesson, it occurred to me that it might be helpful to start with a few of the things that we will not be saying in the weeks of this lesson. We won't be saying, be passive in the face of injustice. We won't be saying, be passive in the face of mistreatment. No, loving our enemies is not a passive endeavor. We won't be saying that you should be a doormat if you are going to love your enemy. There's a foundational truth that we have explored quite a bit together as a community. It's the truth that everything is connected. We see it in several of our texts. We've given several lessons on that. That we and everything else that exists is better described in terms of oneness than it is in terms of two-ness. Well, there's an essential corollary truth that goes along with that one. And that is this: it won't do for us to focus on the well-being of the part. Because if everything is interconnected and you only focus on the well-being of the part, you're going to miss the bigger reality. And so if you only focus on the part and you don't focus on the whole, then you won't have good outcomes. It doesn't do to take care of my part or my people and not pay attention to the whole in which we are all related, interconnected, part of a larger oneness. And that basic truth, the everything is connected, oneness over two-ness truth, doesn't apply just to the other. It doesn't apply just to the enemy. It applies to you and me as well. Loving our enemies doesn't preclude loving ourselves, because we are also part of the whole. We'll see in a minute, actually, it's quite the opposite. The hard work of loving the enemy is not a zero-sum game. It does not work by zero-sum principles. In other words, it is not the spiritual way that the addition of goodness for the enemy correlates to a subtraction of goodness for me. That's not the way it works. It isn't zero sum that we have to even out by making it good for the enemy makes it bad for me. No, it is not that way. The spiritual life just isn't that way. Everything is connected, includes you, it includes me. We are part of everything. Oneness more than two-ness requires that we work together for the good of the whole, and the whole includes you and me and the enemy. So no, this lesson will not be saying that in order to love your enemy, you must become a doormat. Enemy love is not passive. Enemy love is not doormatish. One author that I read used a term, and I jotted it down, and I lost who was that wrote it. I was reading a lot of books by Pema Chodron at the time, so it might have been her. But anyway, the term is fierce compassion. Fierce compassion. As we learn to walk the spiritual way of loving enemy, central to the endeavor is the truth that hate is toxic. And it's not just toxic for me. It's toxic for the enemy as well. As we are learning the spiritual way of loving enemy, central to the endeavor is the truth that I will be, and you, the enemy, will be happier and healthier, more content and more fulfilled if we do not hate, if we do not perpetuate evil, if we are not self-absorbed, if we are not working only for the good of the part. So it won't do for me to work for the good of the part, but it will also not do for you, enemy, to only be working for the good of the part. Consequently, sometimes enemy love must be fierce. Sometimes enemy love must be relentless and demanding. Sometimes enemy love must precipitate a crisis in order to bring about change. Sometimes enemy love must challenge or resist or oppose or provoke. Loving enemy isn't passive. It isn't doormatish. But on the other hand, those are really easy justifications to cover something else. It's pretty easy to justify working for the well-being of the part, my part, by appealing to those kinds of words: justice, goodness, fairness. I've had a lot of conversations over these last many months talking to people about things that they've posted on social media. And many times, words like the ones I just mentioned show up as we are talking about justification for those kinds of social media posts. Words like resist, words like oppose, words like challenge, words like provoke, which in and of themselves actually sound like noble justifications. And sometimes that's exactly what is happening. But sometimes those words are a veneer over the top of the need to vent our own spleens. Sometimes those words are a justification for working for the well-being of the part and not the whole. The same thing happens when couples are caught up in a cycle of strife and difficulty. It's very easy to justify our actions, our words, and our positions with terms like righteous indignation. Yeah, I've done that. It's very easy to justify our position working for our part with words like truth or fairness or goodness. Denise will tell you, I've done that. Now, depending on the personality that you were born into, you'll tend to one or the other of those two extremes. Either you will tend toward rolling over, zero-sum gaming, taking the loss in order for the enemy to take the gain, and justifying that process by saying that this is necessary to love your enemy, or you'll err toward the other extreme, working for the good of the part, your part, blinded to your self-justifications as you tell yourself a story about your position, a story about your action that includes thoughts like righteousness or goodness. Now again, when I fall into one of these extremes, I usually fall into the latter. I'm really clever with justifications that highlight my righteousness. Some people that are quite dear to me, when they fall into one of these extremes, they tend to fall into the zero-sum idea of being doormat. To be a good person, I've got to suck it up. To be a good person, I've got to absorb the enemy's hurtfulness. And neither one of those will work very well over the long haul. Neither one of those will tap us into this spiritual dynamic that Jesus taught us about. Enemy love demands that we work for the well-being of the whole, not the well-being of my own part, no matter how clever my justifications are. Not at the expense of my own well-being, no matter how righteous, no matter how selfless that feels. So again, loving enemy isn't passive, loving enemy isn't doormatish, and loving enemy isn't easy. So you can see why self-awareness is so critical. We can spend years and years telling ourselves stories about why so-and-so is the enemy, and years and years justifying our response to the perceived enemy. And we can tell ourselves for years and years that we are the good one here, and that we're the ones doing the right thing. Without self-awareness, we can keep perpetuating that cycle year after year after year. Self-awareness is an essential forerunner to enemy love. We can also spend years and years martyring ourselves on the altar of being the bigger person. We can spend years and years making ourselves feel good by being the one willing to make the sacrifice, being the one willing to absorb the hurt, when in fact, under the surface, it's just another form of justification for working for the well-being of the part instead of the well-being of the whole. So again, self-awareness is an essential forerunner to enemy love. Now, growing up, I must have heard 50 sermons quoting Jesus' words, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself." And each one of them made the point that you can only love the other when you first love yourself. What those sermons never really taught me was exactly how one goes about loving one's self. It was just an assignment. Get out there, folks, love yourself, because if you do, then you're going to be able to love your neighbor, then you're going to be able to love your enemy. So off you go, go love yourself. Yeah, thank you, that does make sense, it really does. But self-love can be really tough. Nobody knows our failures as well as we know our failures. We were there for every one of them. Up close, intimately, we were there. Nobody went through our version of middle school insecurities and still carries the vestiges of those like we do. So to say, just start loving yourself so that you can love the other, it just never seemed that helpful to me. Yeah, you know what you really need to do is start flying so you can get around town easier. Yes, that would also be true, but again, not that helpful. So love for self, as well as love for neighbor, as well as love for enemy, requires a process. It requires a developmental journey, a process that nobody ever really explained to me. The epicenter truth of our ancient texts is this. It's the premise that as we walk the spiritual journey, love is the capstone of growth that develops within us. Love for the divine life, love for self, love for neighbor, love for enemy. But getting there is a prescribed journey. It's a plan of action with milestones along the way. In other words, there are specific things that we do to invite that kind of growth and that kind of development in our lives. The circle that we talked about a moment ago, that's the core, that's the foundation of the ancient wisdom. In this lesson, I want to talk about some of the nuanced, some of the more subtle things that we do in order to develop this particular kind of love this enemy love. So again, loving enemy is not passive. Loving enemy is not doormatish. Loving enemy isn't easy. And loving the enemy doesn't happen all at once. It's a progressive development that happens in our souls over time. Now this spring, Robin did a series of Sunday lunches on each of the Enneagram personality types and how each one of us, each one of our personalities carries a core shadow side, a core vice. And she talked about how counterintuitively each one of us, by embracing our shadow side with loving kindness, is able to emerge on the other side of that process into our core virtues. Well, learning to love ourselves is like that. It's a series of progressive steps. Loving kindness toward this particular dimension of shadow self. That's something that you can develop. That's something you can, with intentionality, bring to the process and say, I am going to exercise loving kindness toward that version of my shadow self. Well, loving kindness toward one dimension of self then awakens loving kindness toward further dimensions of self, which then spills over into the capacity for a more profound love of neighbor, which then graduates to love for enemy, love for the villain. The spiritual journey awakens us to love, love of self, which then channels us into a process that catalyzes this transformative interior change, awakens us to the change dynamic of the spirit within us, which progressively elevates us above the false self, the ego self, and we begin finding ourselves having weakened our attachments to ego competitiveness, weakening our attachment to ego defensiveness, weakening our attachment to ego attack instincts and ego-driven fears, and making it possible for us to enter into and access the deeper reality that Jesus was describing. And when we touch that reality, yes, we can. We can love enemy. It is accessible there when we get to that interior reality. So I can't overemphasize how essential it is to engage our lives in the essential practices of the spiritual journey. The regular practice of spiritual community, authentic, open, honest, supportive spiritual community, and contemplative quiet, and lifelong learning, and serving something bigger than ourselves. How essential these traveling companions are to help us experience the deeper reality Jesus taught us that make us able to live transcendent lives. One characteristic of which is the capacity to love enemy. Now, you've heard me say it many times that not having a shadow side was never really an option. The only thing that was optional was which particular shadow side you're going to have a greater percentage of. What the spiritual practices do is they help us discover our shadow side. They help us unearth it, and then to embrace it, and then to work with it, to work with our particular version of false self. And the journey teaches us how to embrace that shadow with loving kindness. And when we learn to do that, here's what happens. We begin to develop an interior architecture that allows us to love shadowness. Ours to start. But we develop the interior architecture to know how to be able to love shadowness. And when we can do that with ourselves, to see authentically the unvarnished version of who we are, when we've done the fearless moral inventory and we've seen it all, and we bring loving kindness to that, that spiritual exercise changes our brains, changes our hearts. And thus changed, we develop the interior architecture that is also necessary for loving neighbor and for loving enemy. When we become less and less controlled by our shadow sides, we become more and more free. The other thing that happens is when we develop that capacity, that freedom, we relax. And it's not long before the other, the one that we would assign the title enemy to, it's not long before the other also notices that we have relaxed. And when they do, they see us lowering our state of preparedness, they can begin to lower their state of preparedness. When they see us relaxing our preparations for the assault that is surely soon to be mounted, and they can relax their preparations for the assault that is surely soon to be mounted. They see us relax our defensive posture, and they can begin to relax their defensive posture. They see us relaxing our threat response, and they can begin to relax their threat response. I've seen this happen many, many times in my life. I've watched that dynamic unfold. When I begin to lay down my arms, that person previously thought of as the enemy feels secure enough to lay down theirs. It happens all the time. And if we are laying down weapons and enemy begins laying down weapons, that seemed like a space in which there could be peace among enemies. A possibility begins to emerge that hadn't been there. It's a process that begins with the spiritual journey. It's a process that begins with self-awareness and self-disclosure. It's a process that begins with mindfulness practice, with centering prayer, and with examine. It's a process that begins with learning and serving and these ego-challenging practices that our tradition has given us. Love for enemy begins when we explore our own inner worlds. Love for enemy begins when we explore our own afflictive emotions. Love for enemy begins when we see how our coping strategies are derailing our energies, are hijacking our lives. Love for enemy begins with the practices that we at NRCC prioritize pretty heavily. And consequently, since we've been doing these things for a pretty long time, it would not surprise me if we aren't poised and ready to take up this concept. It wouldn't surprise me, given how we have been working on this as long as we have, if we aren't ready to take up this mandate given us by Jesus. If we aren't ready to tap into this greater reality, this deeper presence that makes this demanding concept of enemy love sensible and not crazy, within reach instead of hopelessly naive. And if we were able to access this truth, if we were able to live from this center, there are few times in my lifetime that need a group of people ready to do that more than right now. It would be a pretty helpful skill set to have these days to be able to move into enemy love and peacemaking. It would be a pretty helpful skill these days in a lot of families who have trouble getting together after last year's election. It would be really helpful on our jobs where we just know who to avoid now that we didn't used to avoid. It would be really helpful in our city. It would be really helpful in our social discourse. It would be particularly helpful as we begin to move forward as agents of this kingdom of God Jesus taught us about, to bring healing to what is broken, to restore what has been lost. This would be a particularly helpful skill set to move forward with. So I do pray that we are ready. And I do pray that it is accessible to us, that it is within reach. So Spirit of God, may we be awakened to the interior divine. May we be faithful to those ancient practices that awaken us to the interior divine. And may we see with different eyes, see ourselves with different eyes, see our neighbors, and even see our enemy. In Jesus' name. Amen.